I turn to the passage that I have just read in John's Gospel, and it's chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And it's the very first miracle, according to the Gospel of John, that the Lord performed. He's here at the very beginning of his ministry, and many were to follow, but this one is noted as being his first great miracle and sign. And it's this miracle of changing water into wine at a wedding feast. Now, before I go into the actual incident itself, the whole account here, I want to say a few words about miracles, the whole issue of miracles, because so often modern secular-minded man laughs at us for believing in miracles. And sadly, there are many so-called church leaders who would say, we can't believe in miracles this day, in this age. This is a scientific age. How can you believe all of these old fairy stories about miracles? And yet, strangely, modern secular-minded man subscribes to a far more unbelievable thing, which we usually dub the Big Bang Theory. And the whole idea that out of a tiny dot, perhaps, that was infinitely small almost, though I don't know how you can have something which is almost infinitely small, but the very first beginning there, they can't explain. But then the idea that 13.7 billion years ago, it suddenly exploded outwards, with all the laws of nature written into it, of course, because it couldn't be otherwise, there had to be. And here we are, 13.7 billion years later, in this whole complex, vast universe, in this whole complex, vast world, with all the wonderful variety of things and the beauty of it, and all by chance. That's the way that so many people think, and they laugh at us. Well, we could turn that round. And many, many years ago, during my first year here in London, I remember going out on door-to-door visitation in the road opposite, Arden Road, and there was a Jewish man there, no longer alive, and on the doorstep he was saying, "Oh, I can't believe in what you believe in. I can't believe in miracles. I don't believe in God." And there were quite a number of Jewish people at that time, back in the mid-1980s, who took that stance. So he had a wonderful climbing plant up the side of his front door, and I just took hold of a flower and I said, "Well, you have far more faith than me." "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, I have to believe. I'm a simple man, and I can't believe that this flower got here by chance. It's here because there's a creator God." And that is the point. They're swallowing something which is far more difficult to believe and certainly very far from proven than the simple belief and, if you like, this totally reasonable traditional view. And it is reasonable and it's very rational. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No problem then in accepting the miracles of Jesus. Well, the great Christian writer A.W. Tozer, he said this, I quote, "Grant me God, and the miracles take care of themselves." And that is always the point. So with that perspective and that introduction, we turn to this particular incident in John chapter 2, changing water into wine. And what I want to focus on this evening is how this particular miracle, it shows us something of the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is ever gracious, ever kind, our loving Saviour. Yes, it's a wonderful work, but it's a work which was performed to demonstrate his own character and his own nature, but more about that as we go along. Our ever gracious, our ever kind, and our ever loving Saviour. That's the reason behind my choice of hymns tonight. But four straightforward headings as we go through this whole passage. A wedding, a prayer, a miracle, a sign. That's what I want to deal with tonight. A wedding, a prayer, a miracle, a sign. So first of all, a wedding, and I'll read again verses 1 to 2 of our passage. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now to explain what a wedding would have been like at that time, it's all very well recorded. Normally, the actual wedding itself, when the bride and groom were joined together before God, that would take place in the evening. And the normal custom was that the bride would be led from her own home, her parents' home, to the bridegroom's home, and accompanied by music, the sound of music as they went, and many around them dressed in their festive garments, their wedding garments, and some of them would be carrying burning torches on long poles, and the bride herself, covered with a veil, well, we're used to that, but surrounded by her bridesmaids, her companions, and not least those whom Scripture describes as the friends of the bridegroom and the children of the bride chamber. And it was a big celebration. The whole community would line the road from one home to another. We don't see that, though I do remember in my younger days when I lived in what was then a small town of Southam of 2,000 people, whenever there was a wedding at the parish church, there would be a great crowd of people standing at the lych gate out onto the road to watch the wedding, even if they were not particularly friends with the person who was being married, with the couple. Weddings in that sense were much more honoured in our own younger days, but much more honoured in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it involved the whole community, though not all were guests. Now the ceremony, as I say, usually took place in the bridegroom's home. And one main part of that ceremony, and this is true of Jewish marriages to this day, it's a very crucial part of the ceremony, is the signing of the ketuvah, the marriage certificate. And in that marriage certificate, yes, there are promises both ways, but the husband, above all, he would promise that he would work for his wife, that he would honour her, that he would keep her, and that he would care for her. That was marriage as God ordained marriage to be, and that was the promise that he would make. And after the wedding, well, we don't know much about this in this country, perhaps some of our brethren from the Middle East know, the celebration usually lasted about 7 days, which to us is quite extraordinary, but it's completely outside our customs and our way. But it's also very different. I mean, wedding was a very special event. It was honoured in this wonderful way. A lot of feasting in the best sense of the word, because it was a special event. It was one of the great events of life. And it's so different, isn't it, from modern secular views of marriage and redefined marriage, which is not marriage at all. When people now enter into marriage, so often very lightly, and they just as lightly separate and divorce. Well, if they get married at all, because so many people cohabit, and they disregard the whole institution of marriage, which, after all, is a foundation of civilized society, to say the very least. But then going back to this wedding in Cana of Galilee, for whatever reason, the wine ran short. Now, that was normally an issue for a man appointed to be the steward. He was the master of ceremonies, and he had to make sure that everything went in the right way, and it would be for him to resolve that particular problem. But the interesting point here is that it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, who sees the problem, and then she immediately goes to Jesus, and she asks him, or what? She doesn't ask him, she just says, they have no wine. Now, we presume there that she was invited as, yes, a friend, but also a helper, an assistant who was authorised to act in this particular way. But whatever way, she presented the problem to Jesus, and then, having made this request to the Lord, she instructed the servants to obey him. But I want to make one initial lesson out of this, which is that, well, the Lord was there at a marriage ceremony. He was obviously there more than one day, because he was there at the point where the wine had run out. He was celebrating with those who were celebrating, because, well, he, the eternal Son of God, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, originally ordained marriage, back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God's pattern for living, that marriage was man and woman being joined together and being joined together for life in a marriage of man, one man to one woman. And it's all so far removed from modern ideas of marriage and modern redefinitions of marriage as well, which leads to no marriage at all. And it's far removed from the whole scene of unmarried cohabitation entered into, again, very lightly and broken up lightly, and the same with so many marriages today. But this wedding tells us that the Lord honours a marriage which is conducted in line with his word. It also tells us when a Christian couple will get married, when they come up to the frontier or in any church to make their vows before God, that the Lord is there in a special way because he loves marriage and he honours marriage which he ordained. And so marriage is a very special thing, and we as Christians need to continue to set the example that we regard it as a very special thing indeed. Well, that's my first main point. Now, my second main point, a prayer. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, you do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." Now that statement is a little bit puzzling, but I'll come back to that in a second. The first point I want to make here is that in a society that honoured hospitality very highly, more than we do again in this country and in so much of the Western world, but a Middle Eastern society where hospitality was honoured very highly, and not least in a wedding, it would have been a complete disgrace to run out of wine before the end of the wedding celebrations. So it's little wonder that Mary went to the Lord, went to Jesus to appeal for help. Probably appointed, as I say, to be a helper, invited, but also appointed to be a helper. And we don't know what she was expecting quite. She hadn't seen a miracle performed by him as yet, because we're told that this was the very first miracle. He'd not yet performed miracles, but try and think what her thoughts and her feelings would be. That she had known him for, 30 years, because he entered into his ministry, his main ministry, for the last three and a half years, at the age of 30, as was common at that time. But she'd known him for 30 years, a baby, and then a son growing up under her care and the care of Joseph, and then a mature man growing up into a person of, constant understanding, kindness and compassion, and yet more and more so as he got older, a man like no other person who's ever lived in this world. And she must have seen everything that was different about him. I mean, not like us as children. Not one of us was a perfect child. And some of us, I'll say I was pretty good, but some of us were very naughty. But no, not the Lord. In every way, he submitted to his parents. He submitted to his mother. But she would have seen his whole character, this unique person that he was, and of course is, this man of compassion, kindness, care for other people. But then her response, it's puzzling, isn't it? To us it sounds very rude. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Well, we would say that perhaps in a very rude way, but no, the Lord didn't mean that. You remember when he was finally on the cross, and he committed the care of his mother to the care of his disciple John, the beloved disciple. And what did he say to her? "Woman, behold your son." And he was obviously addressing her in a way that was respectful, kind, and in every way caring for her. It was respect mingled with care for his mother. So to them it was a term of respect, though we often can use it as a term of disrespect. So we need to see that angle of what the Lord said. But then the whole statement, doesn't it sound like a sharp rebuke? "Woman, lady," if you could put it that way, "what does your concern have to do with me?" And again, it just sounds rather harsh, rather a sort of rebuke. Well, maybe in Mary's mind, she was thinking at this stage, her son had been submissive to her for 30 years, and perhaps he could still comply with her and would still comply with her if she made a very careful request to him, and that in some way he would still show that he was deferential, that he owed her some amount of submission or compliance or whatever it is. Or at least that in some way or another she could have a say in this beginning of his ongoing ministry. So what's he telling her now? What was he gently trying to say from her? Because we can be assured that what he said was gracious and gentle. But from this point onwards, now, he owed all obedience to his heavenly father. That he was no longer subject to his mother. We don't know if Joseph was still alive at this stage. But that he owed all obedience to his heavenly father. And that he had a calling. And that's the calling that he must fulfill at the behest of his father. He had a commission. A commission to reveal the truth of God and the love of God in his very person. But of course a commission finally to die and then to rise again for our salvation. Now, there's some practical lessons to be learnt from the account at this point. And the first lesson is this. We know that there are those who insist and would tell us that Jesus is so high and remote from us that, really, we should go to Mary first and ask Mary to pray for us. Well, this cuts across that whole idea, doesn't it? Roman Catholic churches, Orthodox churches and the like, this idea that Mary is a sort of go-between between us and Jesus. And Jesus is ruling that out. There's no go-between. And he's telling Mary, no, my business is that which is given to me by the Father. And at this point, he shows Mary that she doesn't have part of it. So we can't pray to Mary to pray to Jesus. No, it's ruled out by this and many other passages. Well, I think that's a point that we know here. Now, the second lesson, I think we learn from Mary's reaction to what the Lord said. Now, you think about it. She could have been very hurt by it. After all, she had really looked after him for 30 years. And she had cared for him in every way. And now it seems as if he's ruling her out of her life altogether. And humanly speaking, she could have felt sidelined and very deeply hurt. But the only record we have of her reaction is that she said to the servants, do what he says. Whatever he says, do it. And immediately she submitted her own thoughts, her own will, and her own desires to the Lord himself. And I mean, that is a lesson for us again, isn't it? That if his own mother in that situation so gladly and willingly submitted herself to her son, knowing that he is the Son of God and her Lord and Saviour, not just her son, well, much more so, we should submit to him in everything, whatever he says we should do. And that should be our prayer. That should be what we say to God when he calls us to certain things or leads us. And we say to the Lord, whatever you say, that we do. The spirit of submission. And then there's a third lesson here, and it's the underlying attitude to the Lord in our prayers, as we see it in what Mary said. I mean, she didn't decide what Jesus should do. She didn't tell him what to do in any particular way. She just said, they have no wine. And she left the outcome to him, knowing that somehow or another, yes, he would work in a way that was kind and gracious. She knew him. She knew what he was like. But she had no idea how he would answer that situation and that need. And that tells us that in prayer, we have no rights to decide what we want, what I want in prayer. Sometimes it may be a very good thing, but it's not up to you, it's not up to me to decide exactly what we want and then to prescribe it to God and to pray and to believe that if we work up enough faith, well, of course, the Lord will grant it. And let's say we had the experience years ago. I dare to recount it. We talked about it in the past week, meeting up with an American church leader who had come to where we lived in Camborne, and he said something like, well, if you want a yellow car, pray for a yellow car, and God will give you a yellow car. Well, that's completely contrary to the scripture. And people who teach that sort of thing, they lead many others into spiritual disaster because it doesn't work that way. It's the spirit of submissiveness. We take hold of God's promises, yes, and what he has promised, exactly, we can take hold of and believe that he will fulfil it in his time, but it may be in his way, and still not quite in the way that we imagine, but it's this spirit of trusting the Lord that he will answer us in the right way. As some of us perhaps sang, like I did many years ago, a chorus which says, he knows, he loves, he cares, nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. That's my second main point, then, a prayer. I come now to my third main point, which is a miracle. And here we're looking at verses 6 to 10. So let me read part of that again. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some new, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have drunk well, then the inferior. You've kept the good wine until now. So it suggests we're quite a way on in that week-long celebration. Now the water pots. We need to understand the purpose of those water pots because we read, well, it's explained, for example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. If you've ever been in a Jewish home, one of the more religious Jewish homes, to have a meal, you'll see that your Jewish host and hostess will go and wash their hands first under the tap. But it's part of the regular daily ritual before any food. And these traditions, therefore, that we see here referred to in the New Testament and in the time and life of Jesus, they've come across into Orthodox Judaism and many other traditions to this day. Traditions that came to be written down, many of them, in a set of Jewish writings known as the Mishnah, and that's basic to Jewish law to this day, Orthodox, written down in about 200 AD from oral traditions. And there are two long sections in that Mishnah on the washing of hands. One is called Yadayim, that's washing the hands, and the other is called Kelim, that's washing the vessels in the proper way before you eat from them. And so these rules still exist, and a little bit more complicated than you find originally in the time of Jesus himself. So here we are, a wedding in Cana, and these six huge water pots, as they were, for ritual washing, and probably each one of them containing something like 20, 30 gallons of water. We don't know for certain, because the measurement names have changed, and we're not absolutely certain, but that's the sort of size we're dealing with. Perhaps a total between those six water pots of 120 to 180 gallons, and they were all filled to the brim at the instruction of the Lord. Now, it's not that the Gospel says that all the water in those water pots was turned into wine, but what we do know is that every time the servants took off some of the water to take to the guests and to the master of the feast and to the bride and bridegroom, it had changed into wine. And what's more, it wasn't just any old wine. It was the very best of wine. And so the point here is that it's simply as the water was drawn off that it turned into wine. And there was no ceremony made about it, if I can put it that way. And the people in the wedding, they were more than satisfied with what was now being served up at this later point in the wedding. Now that tells us something about the character and the nature of the Lord himself. He doesn't give grudgingly. He doesn't give sparingly, he gives generously, whether it's in our physical concerns and needs, as and when he sees it right to give, or more particularly in our spiritual concerns and needs. He's the one who always deals with us generously, kindly, and in loving kindness. And that is his character towards us now, today. He doesn't give to us, if we're true believers, grudgingly, but always generously, and always providing for our highest good, which at a particular point may be something physical, or more often something spiritual. But he provides for our good, he provides for our happiness, and what we don't have in this world, well, he more than makes up to us when we are received finally into his presence. There are times when we complain. I don't think any of us can say we can be excused of that problem, that we have complained, and we moan, and even if we don't say it, we feel that life is very hard. Well, it's a natural feeling to have in many circumstances, of course, but here is where we need to remember that the Lord, he always gives ungrudgingly, in his own time, but he gives ungrudgingly, and he gives beyond our needs again and again in spiritual blessings, and so often in earthly blessings, he gives us more than we expected. We don't demand, but we trust him, and we leave the choice to him. And then in his good time, he blesses us, and he answers our prayers. And some of us can say, as we look back through the years, there were those times when we waited quite a long time for particular prayers to be answered. And then when the Lord answered, maybe in physical things or in spiritual things, we were quite astonished that the answer was more than we expected. And that is the character of God. It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen here in Cana of Galilee. And if he doesn't answer us in earthly blessings, he certainly makes up to it in terms of spiritual blessings, as he draws us closer to him and causes us to trust him more and to look forward to that which is to come, to that perfect life when we finally enter into his presence, and when, if you like, everything that we have lost will be made up to us, those who have forsaken father, mother, or whoever else, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord promises that it will be more than restored in the kingdom of heaven at the last. We also learn a lesson from the way in which he performed this miracle in a largely unseen way. Most people didn't know what was going on. The servants knew, and of course the Lord himself knew. But to most people it was very much a miracle behind the scenes. And we have no word that it was finally explained to the guests what had happened. But the Lord was working out of sight. He didn't speak a word, it was a simple act of his will. He commanded, and the servants obeyed, and the miracle was performed. But there was no other sort of obvious public word of command, or declaration, or touch of his hand, or anything like that. And the master of the feast had no idea what had happened, and why this wonderful wine that was saved to the end was now being produced. Well, I think there's a lesson there as well. I mean, it's spelt out much more in the book of Esther, how God works behind the scenes. And how the Lord, when we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we think nothing is happening, and in no way does he seem to be answering our prayer, and yet in his providence, in his graciousness, he's working behind the scenes. And he works out an answer that one day we'll see, and we're surprised, we're amazed. And we look back and think, well, yes, the Lord was working all along the line to bring about an answer which at the time we didn't know what would happen, when it would happen, and it may have seemed impossible. But so often he works in that way, and in his gracious providence is bringing about an answer which eventually he enables us to see. And so what he wills for us one day, very suddenly sometimes, we see the answer and we're amazed and we're overwhelmed with gratitude to the Lord. So that's my third main point. We've looked at the wedding itself and what it's like, the prayer that Mary prayed, or if you like, the simple point she presented to him, which was a petition, the miracle, and finally, my final main point, a sign. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As William Hendrickson, the commentator, says quite simply, the term sign indicates a miracle viewed as a proof of divine authority and majesty. I'll just repeat that. The term sign indicates a miracle viewed as a proof of divine authority and majesty. In other words, the miracles of Jesus, there were many of them, and far, far more than are actually recounted in the Gospels. John makes that clear at the end of his Gospel, that so many things that were not written, and if they were all written, they might fill the whole world with books. It was that sort of thinking. But all of these miracles, from the beginning of his ministry to the end, they were signs that he was, and that he is, exactly who he claimed to be. The Son of God, the Creator, the Saviour. All of those things are demonstrated in these ongoing miracles, in control of creation, that he was who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God, and that he is our Saviour. All of these things. Now let's make a point here that if the Lord Jesus Christ really is Son of God and Creator, then all of these signs and miracles that are called to bow before him and to acknowledge him as the eternal Son of God, the Creator, and of course the Saviour, and to submit to him in repentance and faith and to accept his salvation, because he's the one who ultimately has authority over us and the one to whose authority we should submit ourselves. So they're a call to those who are not believers to repent, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whom is salvation, and it's a sure and certain salvation, because he is the Son of God, the Creator, and the one who came into this world to be our Saviour. But this miracle is also a sign of his ongoing, his very deep and ever gracious love and care for us, and that in the ordinary everyday concerns of life. Well, yes, the wedding here, it was something more than ordinary, and yet so many parts of that wedding, they were the physical realities of life that the Lord then had to deal with in the matter of the wine. But it tells us that he cares for us in our daily lives. He cares for us if we're believers in the special events of lives. And he cares for us even in the physical concerns and needs of our lives. As we see again, as I say, in this particular wedding feast, whatever our problems, whatever our earthly concerns, whatever our needs, and however the Lord will answer them, we learn in this miracle how much he cares for us. And at this stage, caring about a marriage ceremony in which people didn't yet know that he had come to be Lord and Saviour, the Son of God made manifest, and yet still showing this loving care, how much more for those of us who belong to him through repentance, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he cares for us in every one of our concerns day by day. And again, this miracle is a token of his completely ungrudging love, his overbounding love, his ongoing kindness and generosity to all who belong to him, whatever our needs might be, whatever our concerns. And sometimes we wait a long time for prayer to be answered. I think most of us could testify to that. And yet we see in this miracle how he cares. Behind the scenes, he cared about the people in the wedding feast, though they didn't know it. But he cares. And if we belong to him, his ungrudging love, his overbounding love, his kindness, his generosity, the Lord and Saviour of loving kindness in every sense. So yes, we may wait a long time for answers to some of our concerns and our prayers. But when he finally answers, he so often astonishes us with his wonderful love, his ungrudging love, his kindness, his generosity towards us. And sometimes we can hardly believe it. He's brought us through. But that's the sort of person that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ in this miracle and in all the miracles. So in conclusion, in this miracle, we see a Saviour to whom we can always come. As believers, we can always come to him with total confidence that he cares for us, his tenderness, watching over us, his readiness to hear us, and whatever our troubles and whatever our concern may be. And of course, his openness to receiving those who as yet have not come to a true faith in him, that they would come to him, knowing that he will give them a sure and certain welcome. The one who said that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But then in the light of this, for each one of us as believers, to pray with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, that we may be able to comprehend with the saints, with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. Amen. Well, let's turn to him in prayer. We thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for this particular revelation, not only of your power, not only as a sign of exactly who you are, but this revelation of your kindness, your love, your ungrudging, your generous kindness. And we thank you that every one of us who are true believers, that we can come to you at any time, knowing that you are the one who deals kindly with us. That yes, sometimes we may have to undergo problems, and sometimes even experience the hands of chastisement. And yet in everything, you care for us. Help us to trust in you day by day. Help us to wait upon the Lord, knowing that in the right time, we will receive the answer. And we ask this now, and through your name, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn to our final hymn, number 157 in the New Christian Hymns. 157, it passes knowledge, that dear love of thine. My Saviour Jesus, yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, know more and more. So let's rise as the music begins. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forever. Amen.